Hello, everyone. Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, depending on where you're joining us from. Welcome to the School of Mary live Cenacal series. And today we're blessed to have with us Reverend Father Joseph Leo Annuzzi. And I'm going to have to ask all of you to do my work. And if you can please let me know if you see Father, because it's difficult for me to span all this. But if you do see Father, please give me a heads up via chat so that I can stop talking. So as we await Father's arrival, why don't we begin as we do on Radio Maria on Thursday mornings at 11 a.m. with the Virgin Mary in the Kingdom, day 31. It's actually a supplication. It's the soul to the glorious Queen, us, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. My dear Heavenly Mother, I am back in your maternal arms, and as I look at you, a sweet smile appears on your purest lips. Today you are rejoicing, and it seems as if you wish to confide something yet more surprising to me, your child. O Holy Mother, I entreat you to touch my mind and purify my heart with your maternal hands so that I may understand your holy lessons and put them into practice. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And again, by no means does that substitute for Father's opening prayer, but just something I think that all of us are sort of sensing, sort of feeling. You know, we know the Blessed Mother has been empowered to dispose her children, to form the children of the divine will, utilizing and giving to us the grace and graces generated by God the Father, passed through Jesus Christ, his Son. And the Mother plays a very important role in this, in these end times, so to speak. You know, we know that Father Saint Louis de Montfort mentions often about Mary as being the, in the end times, it'll be Mary who will have sort of dominion over the education of the present saints. He also says that in the end, they'll be the greatest of all saints. There'll be nothing that they have done, but what God has done for them. And that makes perfect sense, because obviously more can be done commensurate to the greatest level of the gift being given. And Jesus tells us that this is the greatest gift, bar none. In fact, he says this is the greatest vocation. And again, that doesn't demean in any way religious or contemplative life. Everything is a part. Everything has its place. As we read a few days ago, we all have our office, and there's no greater office or lesser office. It's sort of like a puzzle. If one piece of the puzzle is missing, it's incomplete, whether it be a piece of blue from the sky or something intricate like a letter that is needed to formulate a word. It doesn't matter. We're all important and we're all vital. That's why he's calling us all. So with that being said, has anyone seen Father? Okay, Father's here. Thank you. Say by the bell again. Thank you, Father. Okay, so now I'm going to look for Father. And that's task number two. And I want to welcome, I'm looking as I'm scanning for Father, all priests. I see deacons, I see mother superiors, I see sisters, I see all of us. It's beautiful. But I don't see Father. And that's concerning. But I know he's here. Okay. I'll do it one more time, Father. Apologize. I'm taking valuable time from you. Okay. Let's do it one more time, methodically, slowly. He's under Joseph. Okay, thank you, Janine, for that. Unfortunately, this doesn't alphabetize. Oh, there you go. Okay, great. I'm going to ask Father to unmute himself. Hello, Father.
Hello, my friend. I'm trying to connect with your robots.
Yeah, it sounds like it's coming through your computer only.
Can you try to level this? to this point. Sorry about that.
That's okay. That's okay. We know you're not waiting all morning to join us. You've got much to do, and we appreciate any time you can spend. So is it the earbuds are not working? Are the microphones not working?
I have to. No, I do. I'm using these AirPods. I use the regular headset.
It sounds like you're coming in through the PC microphone, which again, we know is always not the greatest.
Okay.
Well, the outside noise has stopped, Father, but we can't hear you. We can hear you vaguely. Let me just see. Father, in the left-hand corner of your screen, well, are you using an iPad or using a PC?
PC.
Okay. The bottom left-hand corner of your screen, when you see the microphone icon, the up arrow just to the right of it, if you click on that and go to audio settings, and just make sure your microphone is sort of toward the full as opposed to the less.
My microphone setting is max to the right.
It is max. Okay. Yes.
Let me see if I click automatic. I'm clicking automatic, adjust microphone volume. Is that any better?
Yes, it is.
Oh, good.
Thanks. Yes, it is, Father.
All right.
Wonderful. Well, Father, thank you again so much for taking time to be with us today. We want to try to maximize as much as we can here. Father, if I may ask you, would you please lead us opening with prayer, please?
Sure. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father Anuzzi. And sure. Father, before we start in on the on the pre-submitted questions that I emailed you yesterday, I just wanted to make sure that I also give you the opportunity. Do you have any opening comments you'd like to say, or anything urgent you're on that's on your mind that you think that may need to be said now, or maybe you'll interject it in the duration of today's
sermon? Nothing in particular.
Okay, it's all important, right? Okay, yes. Okay, Father, did you get the email that I sent yesterday with the pre-submitted? There weren't many of them. I think there was two or three.
I got two. Let me double check.
Okay. And now that the Father has joined, anyone who'd like to ask a question now live, sort of on the fly, you may use the chat functionality right now to ask Father a question, and we'll get to those as soon as possible.
So you would like me to first address the email questions?
Yeah, I think, okay. Father, they came in and all right, in advance, please.
All right, well, there's one question here from, it says, when Aquinas states that the heavenly movement will end in an instant, is he referring to this period of time when the Our Father prayer is being fulfilled, this on earth as it is in heaven, this intermediate coming, articulated by Saints Bernard and Cyril? I could not draw a conclusion definitively after reading Questiones Disputate, the section entitled Will the Heavenly Movement Cease? Well, there's a reference here made to a book I published, and in fact, the question mentions that. I skipped over that. The question mentions, let me go back. The Heavenly Movement, Aquinas states that the Heavenly Movement will end in an instant, as found on page 80 of your book, The Triumph of God's Kingdom in the Millennium and End Times. Okay. Well, in answer to that question, let's go to Aquinas's remarks in his work on disputed questions, where he states that rest will come to an end, rest. So will the movement of the heavenly bodies And the heavenly bodies, of course, are the luminaries, the sun, the moon, the stars. Well, the stars, I don't know if they move, but they twinkle. But he says that this heavenly bodily movement will come to a halt, so to speak. He says they will cease in their movement. And he relates that, and this is also a tradition in the early church, based upon, for example, the book of Revelation, chapter 22 in particular, where he says that there will be no time. But here, Aquinas is referring to the end of time, not the end times, plural, in which we're living, but literally the end of time. So to understand the concept of the end of time, we must understand the beginning of time, right? When did time begin? It began, according to John Paul II's Theology of the Body sermons, with original sin. Adam and Eve lived in what Luisa Picaretta refers to as the ambient, ambience or the state or the mode of eternity. There was no time in Eden as we know time today. Certainly there was a divine time, but we don't know that. We don't know what it's like. I'll give you an example. In heaven, God created the angels. And then the angels, a third, rebelled. So there must have been a certain point in heavenly time from the moment God created them to the moment of their rebellion. It didn't all happen at once. There was a progression, right? But that time is not our time. This is corroborated, in fact, even in the natural world, where you talk about the relativity of time, of which Einstein argued and demonstrated mathematically that it exists. Time is relative to different contexts. So if you live on Earth, you will age much faster than if you lived in outer space, because the time there changes as opposed to Earth. Now, that doesn't mean that we can time travel. There is such a thing called space-time travel, right? That is, not going back in time or in the future, you can't do that, but accelerating the time in which you travel. Okay, now, in heaven, there is their own time, but it's within the state of eternity, and we don't know what that's like unless we're actually physically there, like the saints and angels in their glorified state. So when Aquinas speaks of the end of time, the end of the cessation of the heavenly bodies, he's assuming we understand what the beginning of time is. So time is the result of original sin, as Pope John Paul II states. And when Christ returns in the flesh at the end of the world, that's when the general judgment occurs. This is after the era of peace. This is after this intermediate reign of Christ, where Christ reigns in our souls. Hence, intermediate, invisible coming. St. Bernard of Clairvaux called it an invisible, intermediate coming. St. Cyril of Jerusalem. I mentioned all threes in that book that's quoted, The Triumph of God's Kingdom. And St. Cyril of Jerusalem from the 4th century speaks of this intermediate coming as well, and so does Augustine from the same time frame, the 4th century, speaks of a Sabbath rest, an intermediate coming, a coming that is between the incarnation and the final coming in the flesh. But in this intermediate coming does not mark the end of time nor the end of this movement of the heavenly bodies. So when Aquinas speaks of the end of time and that the saints will enjoy, he calls it an eighth day rest or a Sabbath rest or a time where all the heavenly bodies cease in their motion, he's not referring to the intermediate coming of Christ. He's referring to the end of the world. Now, I alluded earlier that this is addressed in part in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 5, where it states that those, the elect, who are glorified with Christ, they will need no more light from the sun. For the Lord God will give them light, and they shall reign forever. So basically, the light in heaven that the saints and angels enjoy now does not come from the sun. Okay? The light that they enjoy does not come from the stars. It comes from the divinity of God, the uncreated light of God. And that light will overshadow all physical material light that comes from suns and stars, okay? So that's what Aquinas is referring to, that Christ, when he comes back in the flesh at the end of time, and the Catechism states this, will put an end to all the sacraments. We won't need them anymore. And all the, let's say, the light that we have now, the Catechism doesn't address this, it addresses the sacraments, that the sacraments will cease to exist once Christ returns in the flesh and at the end of the world, because he contains all the sacraments. He will absorb them within himself, and we will be absorbed within himself, within his mystical body. Remember, Adam and Eve, before original sin, did not need any sacraments. Sacraments are only for this fallen world. When Christ reabsorbs the members of his body within his divinity and returns to them their glorified, primordial, immaculate, original state of bliss, then he, Christ, who contains all the sacraments, will be the source of everything they need. All right, so basically, it's a big circle that humanity is going through. The beginning point is creation, Eden. Original sin happens around here. Then at the halfway mark, which St. Paul refers to as the fullness of time, time, doesn't say the fullness of eternity, it says the fullness of time, Christ comes in the flesh. And now we have a half circle to go. And during this half circle, we'll enter the era of peace. And then the final coming of Christ, who brings us back to point A, as it were. We don't go backwards, we go forwards, because Christ tells Louisa that because of original sin, Christ shed his blood and therefore raised us to a greater state of glory than that which Adam and Eve enjoyed before sin. So we're not going back to the same state, we're going beyond it to a higher state, but we're going to recover that mode of eternity that Adam and Eve enjoyed before sin. Therefore, we're brought out of time and into eternity, the same eternity in which God exists. Remember, Jesus tells Louisa, when you enter into my will and remain there, you participate in my ad intra operatio. And you operate ab eterno with me. So you enter within my own eternal operation, which is one unending act, and you participate in my eternity. So you're drawn out of this time, of this earth, and you participate in eternity. Now the souls today who live in his will, or to desire to, can enter that state interiorly, not exteriorly. Aquinas is talking about an exterior ending of time, not just interior. So the body participates now in eternity like Adam and Eve did before original sin. But this doesn't happen until the very end of time. And in my book also, The Splendor of Creation, I address this teaching of Aquinas, where he says that this end, let me pull it up here, this end of time, the cessation of the heavenly bodies, will mark with it the end of time. He says, the heavenly movement will end in an instant. These are Aquinas' words from Questiones Disputate. The end of movement and the beginning of eternal rest. The subsequent rest will not be in time. See, it's outside of time. Because rest is measured by time, and not directly but indirectly. Even as the celestial movement will cease, so also will time be no more, as it appears from the quoted text from the Book of Revelation. At the beginning of the world, nature was being established. At the end of the world, the operation of nature will attain the end appointed by God. So hopefully that answers that question.
Well, not only did it answer that question, I think it answered a multitude of questions, Father, you know, regarding the sacraments and other ones. And now I think we understand what Jesus meant in, I think it's volume 14, when he said that my primary purpose in everything that he did was in essence to bring God back to his original form. So thank you so much for that, Father. Sure. I think there was one more question on that pre-submitted.
Yes, pull that up. Okay.
Please. Thank you.
Are deliverance prayers not necessary or obsolete after having received the gift of living in the divine will and starting to live in it imperfectly and then perfectly and completely? For example, Louisa learned to combat temptations, disturbances in volume one. Okay, so yeah, deliverance prayers would not be necessary for a soul who lives in the divine will. Because Jesus, if you recall, I am thinking of the date here when this was. I think it was November 6th. I know she was 35 years old. I think she was 35 years old, 1900. I think it's November 6th, where Jesus gave her a garment, a gold. It was, how does she describe it? She describes it as being different colors and being shiny like gold, like glittering, so to speak. And once God gave her this veil or mantle that she wore, the demons were terrified and took to their heels. They ran away. And from ever since then, she was never harassed by the demons. So now this was a state in which she entered completely in the divine will. And let me see if I can, if I won't find it, I'll just move past that. But let me pull up the dissertation here. It might be in there. Yeah, I believe it's in the dissertation. That's what my memory is telling me. Now here I found that on October 16th, 1888, which is around 24 years of age, just shy of that, Louise experiences her, the nuptials of spiritual marriage on earth, where Jesus places on her crown, on her head a crown, and a mantle over her entire body. But there's another passage I recall.
Well, Father's pulling that up, you know, to receive Father's dissertation or any of the other books that we talked about, The Splendor of Creation, The End Times, Antichrist and the End Times, all of that is available on Father's website at livingthedivineworld.org, or you can go to our website, queenofthedivineworld.org, and we have a link right to Father's website. Again, precious, won't be disappointed.
I think I found it. Yes, this is from October 16th, 1888, yeah. This is, here Louisa relates, this is in volume one. After having suffered more than a little, the longed for day finally arrived. I remember that it was almost 1 year that I had been continuously in bed. It was the feast day of the purity of Mary Most Holy. On the night before that day, my beloved Jesus made himself seen in an all festive mood. He drew near me, took my heart in his hands, and he looked at it over and over again. He dusted it and then gave it back to me. Then he took a garment of indescribable beauty, the back of which appeared to be solid gold, with streaks of various colors, and he clothed me with that garment. Then he took two gems similar to earrings, and he adorned my ears. Then he adorned my neck and my arms, and surrounded my forehead with a crown, completely decked with precious stones of gems of immense value, all refulgent with light. And it seemed to me that those lights contained many voices, which were resounding among themselves, speaking in clear terms of the beauty, the power, the fortitude, and of all the other virtues of Jesus, my spouse. And then Jesus speaks to her, "Most sweet spouse, I place this crown upon you, so that nothing may be lacking to my work of making you my worthy spouse. But after our wedding is finished, I will take it with me to heaven, to keep it for you at the moment of your death." Finally, he took a veil and covered me completely with it from head to toe and left me that way. It seemed to me that there was a great meaning in that veil, because the demons, in seeing me completely covered with that veil, were so frightened and had such fear of me that they fled terrified. The very angels were around me, and with such veneration that I myself was confused and blushed all over. So here the Louise is relating that she doesn't need deliverance prayers when she has receives this veil, which was a confirmation of her espousalship with Christ. And remember, she was 23 and a half at this point, because this was October 16th, 1888. And from that moment, the demons fled, you know. So here she was not yet completely in the divine will, all right? That happened on November 6th, 1900. So she was living in the divine will. I would say perfectly at this point, okay? So yeah, well, I guess that answer is we won't need deliverance prayers now if you're living in the divine will.
Thank you, Father. Father, was there one more in that?
I only have two.
Just two? Okay, yeah. So we can start then with the submitted questions. Let me just start to queue that up, if we may. Okay. First question, Father, is a short one. Quote, does God feel emotions? Unquote.
Yes, yes. God certainly feels emotions. And oftentimes, Hannibal, at the 8 hours of the Passion, in the reflection, talks about allowing God's emotions to become your emotions. And he uses the word, there's a word he uses in Italian. It's not emotion, but it's like...
You're freezing a bit, Father.
Oh, am I?
Yeah, a little bit. I see your internet's on yellow. Oh, now red. Using Wi-Fi, aren't you?
Yeah, apparently this Wi-Fi is supposed to be the best. Since I'm here.
Okay.
It's right. Very good.
Well, it's better now. It's on white. That's good.
Okay. So what part did you... I was speaking of the hours of the Passion in Hannibal. Did you get that part?
We did, Father. It was just subsequent after that. We didn't catch all of it.
All right. Yeah, God has emotions, for sure. And St. Hannibal encourages us to assimilate that which Christ experiences on the inside with what we experience. And oftentimes, Hannibal relates in the reflection of the 8 p.m. hour that sometimes we experience something out of nowhere, suddenly. And he said, when these things happen, it's a sign that God is expressing his emotions within us. So let me go back to that 8 p.m. hour reflection and read this to you so you get the full flavor of it. Okay.
Thank you, Father.
Here Hannibal says, now this comes not only from the 8 p.m. hour, but it's also reiterated in volume 11, March 8, 1914, where Jesus talks to Louisa. But first let's get to Hannibal. Hannibal says, we need to pay attention to each of our interior movements because good Jesus will one moment make us suffer. The next moment, he will ask us to pray. One moment, he will place us in one interior state. Now that's emotion too. We experience in an interior state. It could be sorrow. It could be anxiety that someone else is experiencing that we're sharing in. So he says, he asks us to pray. One moment he will place us in one interior state, and the next moment in another, in order to repeat his own life in us. Now this teaching of Hannibal is also from Jesus, where Jesus tells Louisa on March 8, 1914 in volume 11, my daughter, in everything the soul who truly does and lives in my will experiences and suffers on the inside, in its body, and in its soul, it says, it is Jesus who suffers. It is Jesus who is oppressed. For everything others do to me impacts even the soul in whom I dwell, who does and lives in my will. So if the coldness, the frigidity of others impacts me, my will feels it. And since my will is the life of the soul, consequently, this soul feels it too. So instead of troubling itself over the frigidity of others as if it were directed toward itself, the soul must keep me company to console me and offer me reparation for the frigidity others impose upon me. Likewise, if the soul feels distractions, oppressions, and other disturbances, it must keep me company to relieve me and offer me reparation as if such things were directed not toward itself, but toward me. Therefore, the soul who lives in my will feels, this is the emotions, feels many different pains according to the offenses creatures send me, but in a sudden way, and almost all at once. Moreover, the soul who lives in my will also feels indescribable joys and consolations, and in such joys and consolations it delights. So yeah, we absolutely can feel emotions, but remember, feelings and emotions don't determine whether or not we live in the divine will. It's an effect, but it doesn't always happen 24/7. It comes and goes, like Annibal mentions, or like Jesus actually mentioned in that passage of volume 11, that sometimes it's all of a sudden it comes. And we offer this up in those moments. Once we're aware of that, it's an occasion for us to do so.
Excellent. Thank you, Father. Yeah, especially that volume 11, 3, 8, 1914. I had no idea that existed. So thank you so much for that. Well, the next question is, that's a good one. Can you explain, please, the difference between humility and nothingness? Thank you. End quote.
Yeah. Whenever I try to explain anything, I go right to Louisa's writings, because I try my best to keep my own opinion out of it. You know, my mother taught me that a long time ago. You know, keep your thoughts to yourself. But when I go to the writings of Louisa and I pull up humility, Jesus talks to her about it as being one of the most important things. And I'm going to quote to you from her, therefore, almost like the quintessential virtue to grow in the divine will. He gives a lot of attention to it, but I'll pull up a few quotes here. This comes from June 30th, 1901, volume 4. The virtue which exalts God the most is humility. And the virtue which exalts most the creature before God in men is humility. And he adds, on April 30, 1899, volume 2, there cannot be true humility without confidence. Humility without confidence is a false virtue. What does he mean by this? We're getting the understanding of what humility is. Humility isn't always the Gandhi approach of passivity. Sometimes it has to be active, like Jesus in the marketplace. But it depends on the situation, the people with whom we are in relationship. So if, as the little flower said, Saint Therese de Lisieux said, some people have to be taken by the tip of their wings because they're very delicate and you don't need to use harsh words with them. Others have to be taken by the scruff of their collar because they're very abstruse. So depending upon the context, the people, we adapt accordingly. Always act speaking the truth in love, as Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians. Even if we're using tough love or tender love, it's always with love. Now, humility has to have this confidence, has to have this confidence in God, not be timid, not be fearful. Now, when we enter into nothingness, which is essential to enter into the divine will, we are sort of like emptying ourselves. This is a word in Latin called kenosis, and it's used by Paul in his letter to the Philippians, I think, when he says that though he was Christ, was in the form of God, he did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at, but lowered himself, emptied himself, and took the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. So this emptying of himself, of God, is in becoming nothing. Now, it doesn't mean God despoiled himself of his divinity, but despoiled himself of his glory. So Christ, though on the throne with the Father and the Spirit, chose to leave that throne and take upon himself the lowly nature of a human being, with all the toil, the sweat, the difficulty, the persecution, even the death that comes with it. So when we enter into our nothingness, we first have to enter into our humility. God's humility. We become humble by imitating the humility of Christ, who, though possessing everything, chose to possess nothing and to spoil himself of the glory that he enjoyed. If God can do that, and Jesus said, no servant is greater than his master, then so must we. Now, what do we have that we could despoil ourselves of? We don't have the glory of God in heaven. We have our pride and a lot of things we can do without, actually. So entering into our nothingness is really admitting and acknowledging ourselves for what we are, admitting that we are nothing. We come from dirt, the dust of the earth. We came from nothing, non-existence, to existence. So we didn't merit it. So when we acknowledge that we are nothing, we're simply speaking the truth. We did not even exist, not even as an atom in the creation of God. We did not exist. But God, out of his own benevolence, chose to avail himself of some clay, dirt and water. And from that, create a human body, and within it, place an immortal, rational, volitional soul. What did we do to say, I deserve it? Over the birds, over the star, over the plants. We did nothing. God chose us. So we, when we enter into the divine will, acquire this humility and nothingness in that order by just facing the facts that we are nothing and we will return to nothing, which we say during Lent, so that on the last day God can raise up this body of ashes back to an immortal, eternal state. Yeah.
Thank you, Father. You know, Father, somewhere in the volumes, I don't remember where, but I remember Jesus explaining, giving an example to Luis about the nothingness.
We're still on the theme of humility. I'll quote another passage from Jesus's volumes when he speaks to Luis about this garment. I'm sorry, about this virtue. He says it provides a garment of calm, the virtue of humility. In volume 3, June 20th, 1990, Jesus relates, the most perfect, the most sublime humility is that of losing one's way of reasoning and of not discoursing on the why and on the how, but of abandoning oneself to God in one's own nothingness. And in so doing, the soul, without realizing it, finds itself immersed in God. So here God gives us the connection between humility and nothingness. On June 20th, 1990, in volume 3, so he tells her that we have to lose our way of thinking. Why? Isaiah says this, doesn't he? Chapter 55, verses 8 through 10. Isaiah says, my ways, I, the Lord God, am a God of your fathers, and my ways are not your ways. Just as the heavens surpass the earth, so do my ways surpass your ways. So when Luisa says here in volume 3, June 20th, 1900, that we must lose our way of reasoning, it's because God's way surpasses our way of reasoning. It doesn't mean lose reason. We need reason. But our own particular way of thinking and rationalizing. And some of you may ask, well, then what does that leave us? If I lose my way of reasoning, what reasoning do I have? God's way of reasoning, which is found in the church, through the catechism, in the scriptures, in the writings of Luisa, and other approved prophetic literature. Here God reveals how he thinks and how he wants us to act. And when we embrace his way of thinking and abandon ours, then we acquire humility, so that we can then, acquiring humility, enter into our own nothingness and finding ourselves immersed in God. So Jesus says, the most perfect and sublime humility is losing one's way of reasoning and abandoning oneself to God in one's own nothingness. And in so doing, the soul, without realizing it, finds itself immersed in God. This in turn produces in the soul the most intimate union, the most perfect love towards its highest good. This is the soul's greatest advantage, for in losing its own reason, the soul acquires divine reason. And in losing every inquiry to itself, it will be interested in and will acquire a language that is completely divine and heavenly. Additionally, humility produces in the soul a garment of safety, whereby wrapped in this garment of safety, the soul remains in the most profound calm, thoroughly embellishing itself in order to be pleasing to its dearest and beloved Jesus. Okay.
Great. Thank you, Father. Father, next question is, next question is, Father, the...
Okay, I'm scrolling back.
Can you hear me, Father?
Do you Can you please explain the difference between on humility and nothingness? Okay. What happened to the three missing volumes of the Book of Heaven? Okay, you have to share with me. I know what you're referring to, but for the sake of the readers, when you ask a question, please reference where this is found, just for the sake of everyone being involved. So I'll let you do that. But the volumes were recovered. They were recovered. Yeah, they're in the writings of Louisa with Hannibal, the letters, not the volumes. There is mention of three volumes being disappearing when Hannibal was sending them to Messina, to the Sisters of Divine Zeal, and then being sent back somewhere. During this communication, three volumes were misplaced. And that was the end of the conversation. So people are thinking, where did the volumes go? They were recovered. And they were incorporated in the 36 volumes. And I explained that, I believe, in my doctoral dissertation. I know I explained it, let's see. Yeah, it's somewhere, I do explain this. I think it's on the Q&A on my website. I think that's where it is. Where in these 36 volumes, these three, or I think it's not only on the website in the Q&A, I think it's also, I'm just going to confirm this, could be in the Divine Will Prayer Book, but I'll do some research on that. But yeah, they were recovered and they're incorporated in the 36 volumes. If you remember, Louisa rewrote a lot of things. So when she wrote something, she sometimes would go back and add to it with footnotes and with like markings above her own writing. She would add things. And she did that with the Blessed Virgin Mary book when she added 6 additional meditations, right? At the request of Hannibal to elaborate on things. And she did that with the volumes as well. Another next question, when Adam sinned, was it a mortal sin? And when Eve sinned, was it a venial sin or a mortal sin? If Adam hadn't sinned, would God have forgiven Eve without the need of the Redeemer? Okay, good questions. Adam's sin was original sin. So there are 3 types of sin, original, mortal, and venial, right? Original sin we can never commit, thanks be to God, because the effects are transmitted through birth. We can never commit that kind of sin. So when Adam and Eve sinned, their sin was transmitted through physical generation to their offspring, to us. Our mortal sin does not do that. So they committed original sin. It was mortal in the sense that it killed them. Their souls were dead. In that sense, it was a mortal sin, but not like our mortal sins, which are not transmissible. Theirs were transmissible. Okay? So their mortal sin was a deadly sin. But God, in his infinite mercy, already had plan B prepared, which was Jesus and Mary. She would crush the serpent's head and he would be the one who would defeat sin and death. And the other question, Eve's sin, they were both, Adam and Eve's sin were equal in original sin. They both committed original sin. Eve committed it first, and then Adam committed it after her, but it was the sin of the head of the human race, which was Adam, not Eve, that infected the human race. So if Adam had not sinned after Eve had committed original sin, well, let me rephrase that. If Adam had not committed original sin after Eve committed original sin, then sin would not have infected the human race. No, it would not have. Because Adam, the head, would not have allowed that infection to enter within the roots, or rather shed the bark, the trunks, the branches of the tree, of the family tree. Next question. I understand that Louisa bilocated physically as she did the rounds with Jesus. Did Louisa also bilocate just in her soul? She bilocated almost every night in her soul. A lot from the time she was confined to bed onward. She would, in my dissertation, I give you how her day transpired in the words of Father Benedict Calvi. He gives how her day started and how it ended. And you will see in his recount that around 11 p.m., she would go into this mystical state of transport. Her soul would be transported, and her body would assume a frigidity, almost like a calcified position, and her body would become very heavy. But not all the time. If she was making atonement for sins, it would take upon itself the weight of those sins. Now, she was also said to have bilocated physically, but not often. So both. The next question, did Adam physically bilocate or did just his soul bilocate? We know that his soul bilocated. We don't have proof in the writings of Louisa that he physically did, but is it possible that he did? Remember, the Bible doesn't have everything, but just because it's not in the Bible doesn't mean it isn't so. Same thing with Louisa's writings. Just because she doesn't mention certain things, that doesn't mean that did not happen. I believe, my personal opinion, and that's all it is, that yes, Adam physically bilocated throughout the cosmos, not just spiritually. But that's just my understanding from creation and how Adam was destined to be the crown of all created things. And it's sort of like paralleled with Christ between the resurrection and the ascension. What did he do during those days, right? He was appearing and disappearing. He was bilocating physically, not just spiritually. Okay. What about other saints? Padre Pio, yes. Saint Alphonse di Liguori, Saint Padre Pio, Saint Anthony of Padua. These are just a few saints who had physically bilocated. Now, physical bilocation does not imply the gift of living in the divine will. Okay. That's a separate charismatic gift, a gift of the Holy Spirit that many several saints had. Physical bilocation, but they did not have the gift of living in the divine will. So if you were to say, which is more important, physical or spiritual? Spiritual is more important. Spiritual bilocation is more important than physical. And you know what? You know, when these souls bilocated, they didn't even know it. When we think of Padre Pio bilocating, we're thinking, okay, he's concentrating and he wants to reproduce himself some part in some other part of the earth. That's not how it happened. People would tell him, you know, I saw you. He said, really? I didn't know. And he was asked, how do you bilocate? He says, I don't know. He said, God does this. And sometimes I'm not even aware that I'm bilocating. Okay. The next question is, and give no man the name of the Father. No, says, okay. Matthew, shouldn't we call anyone Father? Okay. There's a quote from Matthew 23:9. Give no man the name of Father on earth, because one is your Father who is in heaven. The question is, shouldn't we call anyone Father and holy, because only God is holy? I think the question should be, is it right that we call anyone Father and holy because only God is holy? Okay. No other is holy than our Lord. And there is no other God but you. There is one, no rock like our God. 1 Samuel 22. That's true. Everything you're saying is right. Now, Pope John Paul II was asked this very question. If you go to his interview with Mondadori, it was a book of interviews. An interview is called by Mondadori. If you look that up, you'll find it. He was asked this question. Jesus says in Matthew, you should call no one on earth Father because there's only one Father in heaven. So why do we call the Pope, priests, bishops, Father? Right? And Pope John Paul II explains it very beautifully. Now, before I give you his answer, remember, the Bible is expressed not always literally. There are allegorical expressions. There are metaphorical expressions, like if your hand offends, you cut it off. If your eye offends, you pluck it out. Well, you don't do that, do you? But Jesus told you to do it, you see? You have to be careful whether everything is meant literally or not. So what the Lord is here conveying and what Pope John Paul II said is that Father, in terms of worship, we don't worship anyone on earth. We worship only one Heavenly Father in heaven. But when it comes to reverence or respect, let me ask you a question. Do you call your Father, you know, Peter? Do you call you, hey, Larry, give me the Cheerios, you know? Imagine a kid 6 years old saying, hey, Elizabeth, give me my pacifier. The mother says, my name is Mommy, it's not Elizabeth. So sometimes we don't call people by their names because of respect. We give them titles of respect, meaning we respect their maturity, their wisdom, their years. And the Bible says this, honor your father and your mother. It says father, right? The Bible says honor your father. But wait a minute, Jesus says don't call anyone father. But in Deuteronomy, it says honor your father. So the Bible's calling your father what Jesus says not to call him. You see the contradiction? So we have to be careful here. We can use father with our parents. We can use Father with a priest, provided it's not used in the divine sense of our Heavenly Father. The other question is, should we call everyone holy? Because Jesus, as you know in Scripture, you quote here Samuel, but it's also in the Gospel. Remember the rich man? And he called Jesus good. He says, no one is good but our Heavenly Father. So we're not just, no one is not just holy. No one's not just good. But in the source of the sense of the word, God is the source of all holiness. God is the source of all goodness. No one else is. But we can all be holy and all be good by participation with the divinity. Jesus tells Louisa, Faustina, Padre Pio in the Mystical Revelations that they are another Jesus. He calls them that. And the psalmist says that God wants us to become little gods, right? That's holy, but not the source of holiness. So we have to be careful how to interpret the scriptures here. Okay, the next question. I shared the gift with someone and she is now attempting to share it with others. Wonderful. They refuted her, saying that we shouldn't be reading the English translation of the writings of Louise until they receive an imprimatur. I am reading the translations now, and I understand that we are awaiting the approved translations, but I am not waiting to read for myself, nor is my friend. Okay. What advice about reading the translated version of the Book of Heaven can you give me to share with her? Thank you. Okay. Both, you know, both issues have to be addressed. It's true that there is no official critical version of Louise's text in English. In Italian, it's ready. As I mentioned in previous talks, the company from Bergamo, the president of which is Francesco Gamba, has the completed works, original works of Louise, printed and published in Italian. And I have them in their printed form and in their soft copy version. And I was also given this before this company in Bergamo printed them when I did my dissertation in 2012. So I had the originals for a couple of decades now, but they're not in English. Now, all the versions in circulation in English do have mistakes. So your friend is right about that, but that should not stop you from nourishing your soul with these writings, because the amount of errors is about 10 to 15% tops that are mistakes in these writings. But also remember that you could read the writings of the Bible too and misinterpret it, because as I just gave you an example, it says honor your heaven, honor your father and mother, and yet Jesus says don't call anyone father. You see how even the Bible can be confusing at times, if not properly understood. So that should not discourage you from reading the Bible, right? Just because there seem to be contradictory passages. But even though there are objective mistakes and errors in the translations in English, that should not keep you from reading them. What I always recommend is this: read what's in circulation, and when you come across something that you don't understand, that's when you approach a priest conversant in theology, mystical dogmatic theology. As I mentioned before, my website has a Q&A that I answer periodically, and it's livinginthedivineworld.org. The anachronism is ltdw.org. So you can write your Q&As, and I reply accordingly and respond to them. Or I'm doing it right now. If I'm not doing it on the Q&A, I'm doing it live right now, answering your questions. But that, so if you have issues with the imperfect volumes, always ask questions. That's healthy. The other question is, what versions is available? Okay, if I had the time, I would translate everything from the originals that I have into English. As a theologian, I could do that very carefully. But I don't have that time, unless my superiors lock me up in a cave for like 2 years and say, go to work, then I could do it. But I have what I've done for my dissertation, which I spent 10 years preparing intermittently in between pastoral assignments. Sometimes I put it down for 2 years of dissertation because I had work to do in parishes. I condensed all of Louise's volumes, all 36 volumes, into these 700 plus pages that are in the dissertation, because Louise is very repetitive. So I condensed all the doctrine. So you find everything that's theologically enriching in all of her 36 condensed in that dissertation. Okay. The next question is, Louise's canonization process continues. Yes, it does. In which category type of saints could Louisa be classified? Isn't it impossible because she is the first one with the seed of the original sin who lived in the divine will? I think you mean to ask, exempt from the effects of the seed of original sin. Okay. She was born with original sin. No, she would not be categorized in any new group of saints as far as I know. The only saint that I recall that was ever given an exemption from the normal category of saints, in a way he wasn't, in a way he was, is Saint Maximinum Kolbe. See, Pope John Paul II, his compatriot, when he canonized Maximinum Kolbe, was asked by the Franciscans if he could be declared a martyr. And that's not only because Maximinum had a vision as a boy that he would be given two crowns, one of virginity, he was a virgin, and the other of martyrdom, but because he gave his life for an inmate. But the opposition of many theologians was, he can't be declared a martyr because he did not shed any blood. To be a martyr, you have to shed your blood. So Pope John Paul II created a new category of martyrs for him, called a martyr not of blood, but a martyr of charity. Okay? This can be done for Louisa, but this doesn't depend upon me, it depends upon the pontiff. Only the Pope makes that decision. So who the Pope will be when she's declared a saint, I don't know. In volume 13, September 28, 1921, Louisa writes, since I had heard someone speak about humility, and I am convinced that the virtue does not exist in me, nor do I ever think about it. Jesus, I raised you in the sea, and one who lives in the sea doesn't know much about the earth. I don't know what the question is there, so I'm going to pass over that. The next is, does the will function independently from the intellect or mind? It can, but it shouldn't. They're distinct, but they should work together. I thought the intellect or mind had to tell the will what to will, correct? So why do I hear that the will is greater than the intellect? Well, Jesus says so. That's why you hear it. You hear it because that's what Jesus said. Okay. He's the one who knows which is the greatest. And to show you where he says that, let me see if I can find it. It's going to be difficult to go through 36 volumes, but I'm going to try the impossible.
We have confidence in you, Father.
I think this is found. I don't have the quote in front of me. Yes, it's found in volume 19, August 31st, 1926. There Jesus reveals that the will is the greatest of the three faculties. Why? Because only in the will can you deposit, not in the intellect, not in the memory, only in the will can you deposit all the acts that God has intended for you to do throughout creation. Remember, the word deposit is found throughout Louisa's writings. It's an important act. We are mystically, spiritually, invisibly assimilating ourselves with all the motions and actions of all creatures and making them our own, depositing them within our will. God is the one who does this deposit. We cooperate with his operation. So that's why we say the will of, you hear the will is the greatest, because Jesus himself says so. Volume 16, July 24th, 1923, where Jesus says, the will is the life of all human actions. So it's the will that's the greatest faculty, okay? Now, The intellect is distinct, much like the body is distinct from the blood of Christ, or much like the Father is distinct from the Son, who's distinct from the Holy Spirit, yet they're inseparable. Okay? With us, because of original sin, and therefore because our intellects and wills are impaired, Augustine speaks of this impairment in terms of ignorance of the intellect and deliberation of the will. We don't have infused knowledge, so we have to think, deliberate, reflect, and decide. And that's a process. Adam didn't have to go through this process. Everything was natural before sin. So therefore, sometimes we do things, as Saint Paul says, that we do not intend. Here he's showing how the intellect and the will are not always working as one. Let me see if I could pull up that passage for you. This, I believe, is found in Romans 17:15. Paul says, I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. So you see, sometimes the intellect and the will are not always united because of original sin. Original sin leaves within us the inclination to sin. Right? Now, it's not until we are living completely immersed in the divine will that this attraction of sin becomes less powerful. Okay, but even before we're living completely, I should say, even perfectly or imperfectly, the more we approach the center of God's divine will, which Louise attained at the age of 35 on November 6, 1900, the attraction of sin becomes weaker in us, weaker and weaker. Okay, let me go to the next question here. If Adam did not commit original sin, would all of us have been born? The answer is yes. God had told Adam and Eve before original sin, be fruitful, fill the earth, and be its steward. That was before sin. So Adam and Eve were to multiply the earth with little Adams and little Eves, even if they did not sin. Next question, could you give us an example of a prayer where we redo the acts, for instance, St. Paul, so that St. Paul will receive accidental glory for the rest of eternity? I think you're referring to St. Louis de Gonzaga here. Would we say something like, in the divine will, I fuse myself into all the acts of St. Paul? Oh, okay, so you're using Paul as an example, okay. And give God perfect glory through him. Yes, you can do that, absolutely. Louisa did this with St. Louis de Gonzaga, and we could do it with any saint. We can do it with a deceased loved one, our parents who have died, or people have benefited us in this life. We can glorify them and increase their accidental glory for all eternity by uniting our acts with those of Christ and offering it to them for their glory. God respects our intention and he applies it accordingly. The next question, when did the concept of sainthood start, beatification and canonization? That's a good question. It started early, you know, the quickest saint to ever be canonized. There were two. The two fastest saints ever to be. There was no canonization process like we have today until around, I'd say, 200-300 years ago, really started this process of creating a tribunal to dispute, to argue the saints' miracles in terms of supernatural cures or natural cures, or seeking testimonies of their virtues. This didn't exist at the time of Francis and Anthony in the 13th, 14th centuries. What happened was they just had a popular acclaim kind of presentation to the Pope. People, there was no internet, there was no television, so the word of mouth traveled. That's how the notoriety or the reputation of a saint spread. And if that saint's reputation became far and wide, Rome would look into it. And that was the case with St. Francis, who was canonized just under 3 years. And Anthony was just over, I think, a year. That's all it took. He was the fastest canonized saint, St. Anthony. But today it takes about 15 years because of the process that takes place of gathering up all the documents, all the word testimonies called a positio, testifying to the horosity of their virtues, then gathering up all their writings. They didn't do that back in the medieval times. does heaven have a role in it? Well, yes, in the sense that the saint that is to be declared as canonized, has to perform two miracles. Through their intercession, they have to perform two miracles, unless they founded a community. If they were a founder of a community, they only have to perform one miracle. Okay? But for blessed, one miracle, for saint, two, as a rule, after their virtues and writings are acknowledged as immune from error or authentic. Next question, when you are writing dissertations for other mystics, for example, Dasula, do you find it hard not to discuss Louise's writings when speaking? No, I don't find it hard at all, because I've been asked by the congregation, you know, in Rome, to review the writings of Irving Hull, who's a stigmatist from Michigan. I've been asked to review the writings of Audrey Santo, a mystic from Worcester, Massachusetts. Maria Speranza from Batania, Venezuela, Rhoda Wise from Canton, Ohio. And I've been asked by other bishops to review these writings, like from Basula, that had the imprimatur in the Hill of Stott. And I was asked to write a review, and I did, and it's published. It's called A Theological Review of the Ecclesiastically Approved Prophetic Revelations of True Life and God. Okay, now, do I have a difficulty? No, because they're all distinct. They have their own mission, and this is the way God wants it. It's not me separating them. This is God's desire. So divine will is a distinct gift from unification of churches, from, ecumenism, from healing ministry. They overlap, but they're distinct in their mission. Okay? So when we speak of living in the divine will, or we're speaking of another charism, well, let's say Father Gobi, the Mary movement of priests, which also has the imprimatur. We have to remember that they have their own distinct mission and they have to be respected for that. Even Father Gobi says this in a presentation, you'll find it even on the internet. He says, don't mix devotions, don't mix spiritualities. Imagine, let me give you an example. Suppose you have the Franciscans, the Dominicans, the Jesuits, the Benedictines, the Carthusians, all mixed together. You say, what is this? I don't know which community to join because they're all mixed together. So if you separate the Benedictines from the Dominicans, who are really a preaching order, from the Benedictines, who are work and prayer order, ora et labora, they all have their distinct charism. And the word, the church wants it that way. Franciscans, they emphasize poverty, okay? So you can't mix, just throw it all together. This is a mistake a lot of people make. They start throwing in like this potpourri, sort of like a jambalaya, just throw in everything and every man for himself. This is why I don't like these websites that throw in the latest seer. That's not even approved by the church. Let's go run after this one. Let's go run after this one. Let's go. It's like you're constantly like a bee without ever landing and settling on one flower and absorbing all the nectar. Just jump from this one to this one to this, and you never really grow spiritually. You have to grow in one spirituality while nourishing yourself from the others. Meditate and grow in one. Okay. Next question is in volume 5, March 20th. Is that 1903? Okay. I was going to say 2003. It just says 03. Jesus and Saint Joseph say to the Father, if you get down to work, all your difficulties will disappear. Regarding a grace Father wanted. Father wanted. Who's Father? How can we apply this grace we would like for ourselves? We work, what work might this involve? Well, what the Lord is here referring to is attentiveness and loyalty. And it doesn't have to be a specific work. It means that if you devote all your time and attention and resources to one thing, exactly what I was just addressing on mixing spiritualities, if you focus on one, you will grow much faster and develop much more quickly than if you take that intensity and spread it across 7-8 different spiritualities. It'll be more difficult because they're pulling you in different directions. You may say, wait a minute, they're all from God. Yes, they are. But God gives different spiritualities for different groups and different times of the church's life. So the gift of the divine will was not given 150 years, I should say, 200 years ago, right? It was just given in late 1800s. So it wasn't given for the medieval times or the early times of the Christian church. It was given for these end times. And in these end times, other charisms are being given. But we do not have, nor are we obliged to, make the time. We don't have all the time, and we're not obliged to make the time to follow every latest seer. Actually, it does more harm than good. You're not supposed to do that. Just because God gives you a multitude of gifts does not mean you have to go chase after every gift. The divine will contains them all. You know, divine will contains them all. It contains the divine mercy. It contains the indulgences. It contains the outpouring of the charismatic gifts. What matters is that you find what is akin to what your spiritual penchant establishes. If you are more attracted to, let's say, meditating on the sorrow, the mercy, or I'm sorry, the passion of Christ, or you're more drawn to meditate on the mercy of Christ, or another attribute of Christ, then you can do that. But always have an anchor. Don't be like a sea adrift in the middle of the ocean, aimlessly looking after the latest seer that comes out of the woodwork saying, God's talking to me. Because by the time you determine if it's true or false, 10, 20 years are going to go by, you know, and you say, I shouldn't have been following that person. The church has declared that it's fake. So why spend all that time not even knowing if it's true when you have what you know is true? Like Louise's writings that have the imprimatur nihil obstat, the hours of the passion have the seals. The Blessed Virgin Mary book has the seals. Hannibal gave the first 19 volume the seals, and so did Joseph Leo. St. Faustina's have the seals. You can draw, but don't scatter yourself all over the place where you're too dispersed. Be focused. That's what I believe Jesus is referring to here when telling us to go to work. The next question is on Radio Maria. I listened to your talk yesterday on Radio Maria discussing the conflict in Ukraine. Wonderful. Well, thank you. I went to Radio Maria, but did not see where to access your radio talks. Yes, this is what I recommend. There's a new staff in Radio Maria that's just getting their hands wet or just getting new to working with the equipment. So write them, call them and say, we would like Father Joseph's podcasts to be updated. What you do is you go to the Radio Maria US website and you click in programming, and under programming, there's podcasts. And under podcasts, you scroll down and you'll see the title of my talk, Learning, begins with the letter L. It's in alphabetical order. So you'll scroll down 2-3 pages, get to L, Learning to Live in the Divine Will. And there it shows you chronologically my podcast. I think they've only posted now, the last one was January 8th. So they're 3 months delayed in arrears. So remind them to update the websites more frequently, and they'll do that if you ask them. The question is, I went to, but did not find, okay, can you please tell us how? Okay, just did that. Thank you for that compliment. Another question, if Rahner considers uncreated grace the quasi-formal cause, well, this is someone who has actually read the dissertation. Thank you. If Rahner considers uncreated grace the quasi-formal cause, which is what I say in the dissertation, and inner principle of man's transcendent acts and created grace and material cause, in which way was the uncreated grace present in the human being after Adam's fall and before Louisa? Well, to make it simple, not too theological, to lose the readers in this theological question, in which way was uncreated grace present in the human being? Remember, uncreated grace cannot be contained where it's yours. It's in constant influx coming from above. Uncreated grace is God. Okay, this is, again, the uncreated grace is an Eastern, not Western, theological expression coming from the Greek writers, not the Latin writers. So when we understand it in the patristic Greek sense of the word, it's God's energies, energeia in Greek, meaning God's operation coming into us, elevating our finite operation, and appending to it, so to speak, an eternal characteristic, whereby our finite acts become eternal like those of God. Again, God is one eternal act. He's not a series of acts. We who are a composite being made of body and soul are a composite being. God is a simple being, pure act, pure spirit, no body, except, of course, the body of Christ that assumed our human nature. But God in his essence, ousia, the word Greek, does not participate with human nature, not his essence, but his operation. Okay? So God's operation, or energeia in Greek, comes to us, and this is understood as uncreated grace. This is how it was present in Adam. God was like, analogously speaking, a child being attached to its mother through an umbilical cord. The umbilical cord was just receiving the constant nutrients from the mother. That is how Adam was in Eden with God. That uncreated grace was not something Adam said, okay, it's mine. No, he was constantly receiving it as an influx of God, every passing second. And when he committed sin, he cut off that umbilical cord, so to speak. He lost that continuous influx of God's one eternal operation. That's how uncreated grace was present in Adam before Adam committed original sin. Okay, and when Louisa, how was it present in Louisa? When she received this gift at the age of 24, that's when she received this constant influx like Adam possessed before original sin. She had it intermittently before that age, which Jesus refers to as on loan. Okay. It's 12. Okay. Are you there, Peter?
I am, Father, but I don't know. Can you hear me?
Oh, I'm sorry. I think my volume's cut off. Peter?
Yeah, I thought you were ignoring me.
Oh, I'm sorry. I had my volume was always shut off.
I thought so. I said, wow, is Father ignoring me today? Is it something I said? No, okay. I was asking a couple of questions on a couple of things.
You,
no, it's okay,
you.
Father. But
I just saw my volume was muted. I don't know how I knew it.
We're pretty well. Okay. I'm glad I didn't take it personally. But no, I understand, Father. But we are out of time.
Go ahead. Ask those questions.
Thank you so much for everything you do and you continue to do. And, you know, God willing, we'll be back in
can you hear me?
I can now. Yeah, fine. Okay.
Yeah, ask those questions. Yeah, I just noted I was trying to ask you, where's Peter? Where's Peter? And I didn't realize I muted myself. Sorry. So there you are. Well, so please ask those questions you said you wanted to ask.
I think they were just caveats to what you already discussed, but they were not of the significance as what you talked about. So there's no need to go back there, Father. But I appreciate the offer. If I remember them, actually, I will ask them. But you know, I've got a very small mind, so I don't have good recollection. But no, we do thank you though for again spending this time with us today. And again, we don't know. You know, this is a tremendous outlet for each and every one of us, not only your website that has the Q&A. And again, the beautiful thing about Father's website on the Q&A is that these questions that are posed can help numerous individuals who have the same or similar questions that, again, without having access to Father live, which, again, is very difficult to get. You know, they can go to the website 24/7, just, you know, look at these questions, because I'm sure there's a myriad of people that have the same questions. Same thing with the archives of Father's Cenacles here at Mary's Hill. Again, we only have one Father, and he's not Gumby. We can't stretch him as much as we would like to. He's not as flexible as when he was in his wrestling days either. But we do appreciate that, Father, and we thank you for all you do and continue to do. And I'd unless you have any final thoughts, I'd love if you can provide us with a final blessing, please.
Yes. Let us pray for each other in this Lenten season. Despite our imperfections, our infirmities, our sins, we ask the Lord in his mercy to touch us, to heal us, and to raise us up to become other Christs on earth. May the blessing of Almighty God, through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who is the Queen of the Divine Will, and the little daughter Louisa, come upon you and remain with you always. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. May God continue to bless and keep you safe.
Thank you.
And we're now going to allow everyone to... Let me see if I can do this. Yeah, everyone can unmute themselves if they like to and say goodbye to Father. It should be fun. Thank you, Father. We love you.
Thank you, Father.
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 We enjoy you so much, Father.
Thank you, Father.
The explanations are so clear.
Meeting alert. Teresa has left the meeting.
Thank you so much.
Thank you, Father. Everyone should listen to Father's talk from Radio Maria yesterday. It was incredible. It was just, oh my gosh. So thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Love you.
Thank you, Father.
God bless you. We'll pray for you.
Oh, from Canada. I'd love to listen to that, but we can't get it.
Z Mama Rose, everyone, colon. Thank you.